I cannot tell you how glad I am to see you here this morning. I'll be honest with you guys. I walked out of my house this morning and walked outside and was like, you know, I'm not quite sure if I wasn't on staff at this church if I would actually come myself this morning. So I am very glad that you guys are here at all of our different campuses. I know this is, you know, we're supposed to say this is the day that the Lord has made and we will rejoice and be glad, but I'm not into stuff like that. So it is a nasty day, whether you're here in the morning or evening, and we are glad that you guys are here. Today, we are very privileged because we have a chance to hear from somebody that I'm very, very excited about, a man named Ed Stetzer, Dr. Ed Stetzer, who is, without exaggeration, one of the foremost voices in the new church planning movements that are going around the United States and really around the world. Ed has written a number of my favorite books on church planting. Technically, by the way, his job is a statistician for Lifeway. And so Ed is one of those guys that can quote you a stat about just about anything in our culture on the spot. Of course, everybody knows that 82% of all statistics are made up on the spot, so don't let that impress you too much. But Ed is one of the most sought-after speakers at church leadership planning conferences that I go to. And Ed, as I mentioned, is at the helm of a new church planting movement. If you've been around our church, you know that that is very important to us because we feel like part of the core mission that God has given to us is to plant 1,000 churches in the next 40 years. We believe that the way that you transform a community, both body and soul, is to plant a church in it. And so we have just this year begun our church planting center, in which there are about 70 people enrolled. Our church planters are going to be having lunch with Ed, many of them today, this afternoon. And so as you, by the way, hear, and as you begin to think, you know, church planting is something that that you want to know how to be involved with and what you can do in that, I would encourage you to go to our website, summitchurch.cc/CPC, and take a look and just see what's going on here in Raleigh, Durham, and around the world. The guy that we learn from in this church planting stuff is Ed Stetzer. Ed is also a very close personal friend of mine, and I have learned to love him very much. And so I want you at all of our campuses, if you would, to put your hands together and welcome Dr. Ed Stetzer with us this morning.
Thank you. Thanks. Good to see you. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. This is actually the church that I come to visit in the Southeast when I am not speaking somewhere. I know that seems odd, but in the last 5 years, I've only been one Sunday in the Southeast when I wasn't speaking somewhere at my church or something of that sort. And so the church that I visited was this church. It was years ago. I was over in Greensboro, and I think I came over on a Sunday, and JD was speaking on sex. I understand he just finished a series on Song of Solomon, paging Dr. Freud, and that's fine. JD knows that if you want to build a crowd on a church, there are three things. A Presbyterian pastor told me this once. He said, there are three things you can speak on, and people will come to church, and they'll just flock to church. One of them is sex. The other one is the end times. You know, you get some charts on the wall, start talking about, you know, who's the Antichrist, start naming names, counting numbers, get some crowns, some horns, some dragons, and you'll get, I mean, people will come. So it's sex, the end times, or will there be sex in the end times? And any one of those, people will flock to church for those themes. And so anyway, Matthew chapter 16 is our text. Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 16. But I am excited. I recently joined the faculty of a local seminary here at Southeastern Seminary, and I will be in town, and I'm looking forward to visiting and spending some time with your church, spending some time with your church planters, spending some time with my friend JD as well. And I am glad to be here. I don't get to North Carolina much. I'm a Yankee, so do we have any Yankees here? Yeah. Appreciate that. Appreciate that. You know, it's good. I know right now the scariest thing in Raleigh-Durham is another Yankee with a U-Haul, so I'm not moving here, but I am going to be visiting here frequently. I'm excited about being in relationship, fellowship with your church when I'm here. Matthew chapter 16 speaks of the church. That's what we're going to talk about today, and we're going to look at how the church is really the outcome, the kingdom of God bursts the church in its wake. I'm going to talk about how that's so essential, and really how this church, how church planting, how church multiplication is so essential to the mission of God when it's focused on the kingdom of God. And so Matthew chapter 16 is going to be our text. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. Verses 13 through 20, I'll be using the HCSB, and you'll be able to follow along. I'll read it together, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer right after I read. Here's what it says. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Pray with me. Father, speak to us through your word. Prompt us to understand what it means, how the church is both a tool, it is a sign and an instrument of the kingdom of God. Help us to live in that mission that you have given us so clearly in Scripture, that we might be on your kingdom agenda through our church, through this church, and through churches that we plant. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This passage of Scripture is a very important transition passage when you're seeking to understand Jesus' message in the Gospels. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he actually refers to the kingdom of God over 80 times. So over 80 times he mentions the kingdom, and only two times does he mention something that he mentions in this passage here. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like, or this is how you might seek the kingdom. And so this recurring theme is the kingdom of God over and over again. Well, today, the title of my message, if you want to jot down some notes, is Keys to Kingdom Understanding. Sharon's already encouraged you to use your program for something, and maybe you could jot it on that if you didn't bring your journal today. But Keys to Kingdom Understanding is our message title this morning. Matthew chapter 16 gives us those keys to understanding the kingdom. Now, I was born and reared in just outside of New York City, and I was born and reared Catholic, and kind of grew up hearing this passage a lot. I was recently in the Vatican just a few weeks ago, visiting there, training some church planters in Rome. And while I was there, we visited the Vatican. I wasn't training church planters at the Vatican. I was in Rome training church planters and visited the Vatican, just to be clear, they didn't ask. But we were there talking and walking through, and if you walk through the Vatican, you see art everywhere. It's beautiful, amazing, the art that's there. And much of it has pictures of Peter, and you'll almost always, if Peter's in a painting at the Vatican, he's holding this big, giant, golden key. I mean, the key is as big as his arm. It must open really big gates. And so this is a passage I heard a lot growing up, because it speaks about Peter holding the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what I want to do is talk about, and for us to glean some understanding from this passage, how the kingdom of God births a church, and what does that mean for us? Does Peter hold the keys? And I would say Peter and the church holds the keys, and we'll talk about that based on what the Scripture teaches as we kind of work through. I want to encourage you to consider three kingdom understandings today. I want to give you three key kingdom recognitions today that really help us to understand God, his mission, his kingdom, and how it's expressed through the church. The first thing I want you to see is the first thing that comes up in this conversation, that Jesus is Messiah. Now, I know that may seem self-evident to you. You may say, well, I already knew that. This is not news. But I want you to hear today that I believe that's something that your church and my church needs to consistently make sure it's our confession. It's the words that we use to express the faith that we have. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, puts it this way. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, there's some important background I want us to get before we jump into some of the points in the application I want to help us kind of journey through together. But first of all, you'll notice that Jesus left the historic confines of the kingdom of Israel. See, Jesus has been talking a lot about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. And so he's talking through this, and over and over again, he's mentioning the kingdom. Well, what happens is in the minds of the hearers, they were beginning to think, perhaps, that, well, Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Matter of fact, he asked that in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The disciples say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And so Jesus actually, to make a point about the kingdom of God and its connection to the church, Jesus actually leaves the historic confines of the kingdom of Israel, goes to a place that's a Roman city called Caesarea Philippi, and while there, so the Bible makes a point of telling us the location, and when the Bible tells us a location, sometimes we need to ask why. What's going on here? And the reason is Jesus is going to explain the church, but he's going to explain that the church is something new to the understanding and the hearer of the disciples, not in God's plan, but it's something new to the understanding of the hearers. You see, because up till this point, they kept hearing about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this conversation, Jesus brings up something else. He brings us up. He brings up the church. So again, he says he comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi to do that. Then he asks his disciples. I want you to notice he asks the group. This will become important later. He asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is one of Jesus' most common self-descriptive phrases, and you'll see it throughout the New Testament, the Gospels. And so Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? And they said, now notice the word they. Again, it's still a plural. They said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So he begins they answer and say, here are some options that people say. And the options are pretty important. Some say John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had passed from the scene. And yet some are saying he's John the Baptist, perhaps resurrected or reincarnated or brought back. And so they thought he might be John the Baptist. Still others said he was Elijah. And there's a tie in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 speaks of John the Baptist. And it says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John the Baptist went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so there's a connection. They knew that in Malachi 4:5, it says that it says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So they were saying you could be John the Baptist back. You could be Elijah back as promised in the Old Testament. And then some said Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is an odder reference because we don't know where that might come from. It's not something that we see as clearly in Malachi or elsewhere. But again, in there was a book that was several books kind of rotating, floating around in the early days of the church. And one of them was the book called 2 Maccabees. And in there, it speaks about and it kind of implies that Jeremiah would be resurrected and kind of hints at that. And so maybe they had read that. And so there's a sense that they begin to guess at these different things. But Jesus cuts to the chase. Jesus instead says to them, it says, he asked them, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Now, I mentioned a minute ago that it's important that we get that this is plural. And so again, the Peter's going to speak for the group, but it's plural. Now here's the way, if you look in the text, it says, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Now, I mean, that would be a plural. He's asking in the sense of the disciples that were gathered here. If he was in the south, he would have said, but you all. I know, I can't really do it. I'm a Yankee. And I moved to Tennessee, and I've been learning to be fixing things but I'm a fur piece still to go to learn to speak right. And my daughters, they say fixin'. But it's, now say it for those of you from the South. How do you say it? It's y'all. Y'all. I'm just going to stick with yous guys. So yous guys. But yous guys, he asked them. But there's a saying, he's asking the group, he says, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Jesus goes right to it, and he says, who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter answered, speaking because God had revealed it to his heart, but speaking in answer to the whole question to the whole group, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now today we look at that and we say, yeah, big deal. I mean, we sort of know that. We know Jesus is the Messiah. But what I want to encourage you to consider is that this proclamation is still essential for your church and my church to pronounce today. You see, it's very easy for us when we hear phrases like your Messiah to say, of course Jesus is the Messiah. But the point here is not simply a statement that Jesus is the Messiah. It's part of an historic plan that's laid out throughout all of redemptive history. In creation, and then sin, and then Israel, and then Jesus, and then mission, and then new creation. We see this huge picture, this arc of redemptive history. And so when they say Jesus is the Messiah, they're saying he's the fulfillment of everything that had taken place, everything that was pointing forward in the Old Testament. And then for the rest of our days, until Jesus comes and set up earthly reign here, for the rest of our days, we'll be living in the mission that he has given us, proclaiming the gospel of the good news of the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus is Messiah. See, it's very easy for us to get distracted by this, to get distracted from this. See, what happened, I mean, and here's a wonderful, I'm so blessed to see and hear what your church is doing. But I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. Your church, now JD makes fun of my statistics 72% of the time. But your church will probably get distracted from its mission. Now, statistically, your church will get distracted from its goals. It's what happens. You say, well, Ed, this is so encouraging. Thanks, JD, for inviting Ed. He's quite the Barnabas. But here's the challenge, is why does that happen? Because churches get distracted from their first love, because what happens is they get so busy in the stuff that they don't focus on the Savior, and the stuff becomes a distraction from the work of the Savior. What happens is they get so busy doing that they forget to be representing Jesus and proclaiming Jesus is Messiah to a lost world in need of hearing that good news. Let me give you a picture that I like to use. It's a metaphor. All metaphors break down eventually, but if you have a yo-yo, does anybody have a yo-yo? That would be kind of creepy, actually, if someone had a yo-yo. Oh, yeah, I was just playing with it in church. Now you're not going to give me one if you had one. But if you had a yo-yo, I didn't mean to call you creepy. If you have a yo-yo, you know that when you take a yo-yo and you grab it by the end of the string and you kind of spin it around and that the yo-yo goes in circles. And you know there are some forces that are at work there. Now, technically, these are not the exact, I mean, there's inertia at work and all these things, but people in the non-technical sense refer to the forces. One is the centrifugal force. You're spinning it around, like it's technically not, but you're spinning it around. There's a force that's pushing it outward. You think of what you go around on a merry-go-round, or you go around on a spinning wheel. There's a force pushing outward. It's commonly called the centrifugal force. And I want you to hear that when we hear Jesus is Messiah, we get the centrifugal force that Jesus is the Messiah who sends us on a mission with a message to proclaim the gospel to the world. But there's also another force being exerted by, in the sense of the yo-yo. It's being exerted by the string. So when I'm spinning the yo-yo around, it's going around in circles. There's a force pushing it out. That keeps the string tight. But there's also a force being exerted by the string. That's called the centripetal force. And it's pulling it in. And so what happens is because the centrifugal force and the centripetal force are equally matched, the string exerting one and the inertia pushing the others, what happens is as it spins around, is that it just goes around in circles. Well, I believe that kingdom recognitions like Jesus is Messiah keeps us on the mission and the message of the Messiah, which is an outward focus. We're involved in church planting. We're involved in reaching people for Christ. We're involved in serving the hurting and those who are far from Him. We're involved in sharing and showing the love of Christ. That's the outward force. But I want you to hear that over time, that what happens is particularly wonderful churches like yours, and I visit when I'm in town, wonderful churches like yours, what happens is because things go well, and what happens is there's so many things we have to think of. There's so many more things now we have to think of than we had to think of 5 years ago. And so what happens is we have to begin to take care of the string and the tether that holds the yo-yo. We begin to, and there's things, I mean, there's always going to be the sense of the string. Someone's going to care for the kids. Someone's going to set up the facility. Someone's going to put out the cones, and all these things happen. They don't magically happen. And so what happens is that over time, the string gets bigger. Now, the question is this. As the string gets bigger, does it send the mission out further, or does the string become the mission? So you're right now thinking through, how do we expand our facilities and our mission as a church? And I would say to you that that's a wonderful expression of how can we move forward in the mission. But what I would caution you at the same time is, at the exhortation of JD, is I would caution you to say that to make sure that you don't get so focused on your stuff that has to be service that you lose the mission, and the mission gets a bigger and bigger string, and soon you're no longer going out, you're just servicing the tether. And you say, this is what the mission is to keep the machine going. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't call us to a machine. He sent us on a mission. So Jesus is Messiah is an exclamation that we too need to make today. We need to be focused on the Savior, not just our stuff. And in the process, we keep focused on the mission and we can expand the mission. And there'll be facilities that are necessary for that, but it is the mission that drives us. You see, here's the thing. The more successful your church becomes, and it's such a wonderful church, the more successful your church becomes, the more people will expect it to have certain things. Please don't do that. Please don't make it your mission to make sure the church has everything you think it should have. Make sure it's your mission to join Jesus on His mission to make sure the church is focused on the Messiah and everything He calls it to do. Does that make sense? Number one, Jesus is Messiah. Three kingdom recognitions. Number two, as we look forward, number two is Peter's confession is the foundation of the church. Peter's confession is the foundation of the church. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. It says this, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," tying in at the height of redemptive history, the center. You know, Jesus is the center of God's plan. And so here we get this picture. But then Jesus says to him, he says, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I'll say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overcome it." See, the authority doesn't belong to Peter. It belongs to Peter's confession. So he says that. He says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And you're Peter, and on this rock," it didn't say on Peter I'll build this church. It says on this rock I'll build my church. We can't say the church is built on Peter because the Bible elsewhere clearly says that's not the case. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11 it says, "No one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid. That is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the church." Now, in a sense, the apostles, Peter and the apostles, are part of that foundation. They're part of the initial part of what the church would become. Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 21 puts it this way. It says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, along with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the whole building is being fitted together in him and is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord." So there's a sense that Peter's confession, the foundation of the church, and the apostles are part of that foundation of the church, and then it builds into a beautiful sanctuary in the Lord. Can I tell you that you do not have a beautiful sanctuary in the Lord? I just wanted to get that out of the way. You may not know that. But this is functional. JD told me earlier, he likes to keep the building kind of ghetto. And it's working for you. I mean, you keep going with that. You know, I don't mind that. I kind of like that. Because actually, this is a beautiful sanctuary. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, the whole building is being fitted together in him and growing into a holy sanctuary. In the Lord, this. Here and all of our campuses, this is the beauty. It's us. What happens is that the church, birthed by the kingdom of God, birthed in the kingdom of God's wake, then on a mission that, yes, the apostles and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, then the whole building is being fitted together in him and growing into a holy sanctuary. This is a holy sanctuary. This doesn't have to be a pretty sanctuary. This has to be a holy sanctuary. See, sometimes we buy into the building-centeredness idea, when the beauty of a sanctuary is not in its stained glass, but in its transformed lives. Peter's confession is the foundation of the church. Peter says that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I will say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The forces of Hades will not overpower it." Let me mention a few things here. First, I mentioned earlier the authority does not belong to Peter, but to his confession. Jesus is actually making a bit of a play on words here. He's saying, "You are Peter," and it's equivalent, if you had a nickname, Petros is what it would be. "You are Petros, a stone, and upon this rock, Petra, a large stone, I'll build my church." But again, if Peter sort of had Peter's his nickname, Simon's his name, Peter's his nickname, if you will, it'd be the equivalent of today calling somebody Rocky. That's kind of a nickname. So here's what Jesus is saying. "You are Rocky, and upon this rock," the rock of the confession, "I will build my church." And so Jesus is simply making a play on words and pointing out to him that Peter, speaking for the group, is given the keys representative of the church. And so the church, I want you to hear this, the church confession, Peter's confession, is the foundation of the church. And then it says the gates of Hades will not, or the forces of Hades will not prevail against it. That's it. You hear that talked about a lot. People will say the gates of hell will not prevail against our church. And it's kind of interesting because I think this is one of the more, this whole passage is some of the most often maybe misunderstood or misquoted things that are out there. Here's another one, is that people say the gates of hell, well, it's the gates of Hades. Hades is kind of the land of the dead. And so but we think of the gates, and you hear churches say this, and maybe it's a church that's struggling and they're declining, and they're saying, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. And they sort of had this mentality that these gates are on the march, and they're getting closer and closer, and they're, you know, cowering back saying, no, the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. And I'm thinking to myself, when do people attack with gates? Is this a war strategy that I missed? Put down the lances, grab the gates, let's attack the enemy. We will bludgeon them with artistic gates. See, the gates give you the clue. See, what does it say? It says that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. See, we've got it backwards. See, we've got the gospel, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and we're about the business of planting churches, and we are planting them behind enemy lines. See, we're planting them behind the enemy gates, and those gates can't hold back the gospel and the message. Because in the place of the dead, in Hades, the land of the dead, that men and women far from Christ, dead in their trespasses and sins, they hear the good news, they're changed by the power of the gospel, and the gates of Hades cannot hold back the gospel of the kingdom. We've got to move from this idea that we're on the defensive to recognize that we're sent to proclaim the gospel and we're called out on a mission. And I think we forget that. See, the gates of Hades, sometimes we see the world and we see people as our enemy. I hear it so often. Well, you know, they're protesting what we believe, or they're trying to change what we believe. Can I tell you? People far from Christ are not our enemy. They're prisoners of war. They're trapped behind gates of Hades, that we're called to proclaim life through what Jesus has done on the cross, through a bloody cross and empty tomb that brings life to men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And Peter's confession is the foundation of that. Jesus says, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father did. And on this rock of this confession, I will build my church." First time he mentions it, by the way. You got to wonder what the disciples thought. Here, Jesus, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. And by the way, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And I can just see them turning to each other and say, build my what? See, Jesus introduces the church. He introduces us. And the forces of Hades will not overpower it, the church. See, so we look at this and we got to recognize we're on the advance, not the retreat. And when we make the confession that Jesus is Messiah, we keep his lordship and our part in the big plan of God in mind, what happens is we see ourselves on a mission. And one of the reasons I am so excited about your plan in the next 40 years to plant 1,000 churches is because you are going to be dropping behind enemy lines, proclaiming the gospel, seeing men and women turned and following Jesus by the power of the cross. And what's going to happen is you're going behind those lines and creating new outposts of the kingdom. People say we want to be about the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, it says in Matthew 6:33. So you will face a temptation because JD is insane. 40 years to plant 1,000 churches. I don't know what he's thinking. First of all, is he really going to be around 40 years from now? It's kind of one of those things where you set out a big goal as president, but you get, you know, only a certain number of years. How old are you, JD? 35. I got socks that old. So by the time you're 75, you're going to be coming in here with your walker, kind of sucking on that oxygen tank, talking about Jesus. See, I hear goals like that, and I think that's a goal of a church that's focused on the kingdom of God. Yes, and that's the kind of thing I want to be a part of. I hope that's the kind of thing you want to be a part of, to say that's something worth investing my life in. And so I want to call you, I want to urge you, wherever you are watching this message, to say, I want to be a part of that mission, I want to be part of that vision, because what happens is when we keep the centrality of this confession, Jesus is Messiah, then you know what Jesus promises to do? He says, I will build my church. And it'll be here in our campuses, it'll be in those places, but also it'll be across North Carolina, it'll be in India, it'll be in Seattle, but the church will be built because the kingdom of God continues to birth churches in its wake, and you have the privilege to be a part of that mission. If you don't get too focused on the tether and the stuff, and you reconfess the focus on the Savior. 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago now, we planted a church in Atlanta. I was down there working at a mission agency, and I got a church planting in my blood. So we started a church, co-pastor and I did, and we'd just starting from scratch. There's nobody there, just me and Philip. And so we eventually moved into the high school, and so we had to set up chairs every week. And there's nothing. When I visited your church, it was meeting in a school. But you had the auditorium chairs. We had to set up the chairs every week. There's nothing where I was foolish enough to buy a truck, and so that meant I got to pull the trailer. And so I'd kind of back up at 5:30, get up at 5:30 more, and back up at 6, hook up the trailer, drive over to the school. There's nobody, nobody there, just us. And we started setting up the chairs. And one day, we all, it was kind of a, all the men would get together early at 6 o'clock in the morning to set up. And you did not want to go with the men at 6 o'clock in the morning. We kind of had a rule. There's no showering. There's just a lot of stinky guys getting up early. And we had this breakfast that was made like a Dunkin' Donuts by a very blind cook. And it was kind of all mixed together. And it was... And we would always enjoy. And one day, my daughter, Kristen, I have three daughters. They're 10, 6, and 4. Three daughters, so you can pray for me. And I was, so my daughter says, Daddy, I want to get up and set up church in the morning. I said, you don't want to get up and set up church in the morning. These men will scare you, honey. So she says, no, I really want to go. She was at the time, I think, 7 or 8. I said, all right. So I woke her up at 5:30 in the morning. She was just up like a shot. She was just ready to go, got dressed, went over to the school with me, and we kind of went in there, and she started setting up, and we were setting up chairs. I had chair duties, so I was setting up chairs. Others were setting up the children's church in the back and all the different things we have set up for church. And so Kristen, she starts setting chairs up with me, and she comes up to me in that little 8-year-old way, and she says, Daddy, I don't know what it is, but my 8-year-old, whenever she slaps her sides at Daddy, it means something profound is about to be said in 8-year-old girl world. And she says, Daddy? I said, yes, Kristen. She says, do you know why we're setting up chairs today? I said, yes, because we're going to have church, and we're setting up chairs for church, so people come and sit here. And she said, nope. I said, but no, really, I mean, that's what we're going to do. We're going to set them up. The school's not until Monday. We're setting up on Sunday. She says, no, Dad. And she looked at me with that, just that look in her eyes. She says, Daddy, we're setting up chairs so people can learn about Jesus. And I thought, she gets it more than her daddy gets it sometimes. See, brothers and sisters, friends, here's the deal. When you expand campuses, when you have new things, those things can be wonderful. Part of the challenges in churches, though, is that these are tools. And for many churches, they turn their tools into their rules. And soon, what it's about is, it's about, well, we have to meet at the building. The building is our focus instead of the mission is our focus. Tools have been turned into rules rather than tools. And so, but what happens is when we focus and see Peter's confession, the foundation of the church, Jesus is Messiah being a kingdom recognition, that all that we do and the mission that we are on, these tools that we use can be wonderful things. And it's not a bad thing for JD to say, let's keep them ghetto. But it's a bad thing for any of us to become focused on the tools rather than on the gospel. See, the gospel is the goal. And Kristen got that we set up chairs and you will plant churches because people need to hear about Jesus. Number three. Now let me close with this. You know what it means when a guest speaker says, let me close with this, don't you? Absolutely nothing. I just wanted to get that out of the way and just lower your expectations. It's like a bad Sarah Palin debate. And number three. That's not a political statement. I was just lowering expectations. Number three, the kingdom's keys. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 19, puts it this way. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. It says, and he gave the disciples orders to tell no one he was Messiah. Fascinating thing we don't have time to unpack is that between Matthew 12 and 13, the kingdom of God, which Jesus so clearly proclaims early on, goes somewhat subversive and silent. And he says, don't tell anybody. But in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. So he gives us this picture. Now, what do these things mean? Well, one is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's a phrase that, again, all over you can see paintings with Peter carrying this big golden key. But I want you to consider this, is that if we see Peter as speaking for the group, because Jesus was speaking to the group, and we see Peter not as, how many bad jokes begin with? So, you know, a priest, a rabbi, and a minister die, and they go to heaven, they meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. You know, I don't know about you, I don't want to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. I want to meet Jesus at the pearly gates. And so there's a moment when we have to make a decision. Does this mean Peter, or does this mean Peter speaking for the church because of his confession? And I believe it's clear throughout Scripture that the church holds the keys to the kingdom. How does the church hold the keys to the kingdom? How are people admitted to the kingdom? Well, the Bible says. The Bible says later on in the book of Acts is that they were preaching the good news of the kingdom and people repented and were baptized. How do people enter the kingdom? They enter the kingdom by trusting Christ, by being forgiven of their sin, by going from being dead in their trespasses and sin to being made alive in Christ, and therefore they then enter the kingdom. So the keys to the kingdom are held by the church through the preaching of the gospel. The door, keys open doors, right? So how is the door opened? Through the preaching of the gospel. So the proclamation of the gospel, the church holds the keys. You see, this church is not exciting or important because it's a church. It's exciting and important because it's birthed by the kingdom of God in its wake. The kingdom of God births the church, and then Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Summit Church in all of its campuses. Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to this church and churches it plants. Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to churches all around the world, and we hold this incredibly important key in our hand. Through the preaching of the gospel. So, see, sometimes people want to downplay the importance of the church. You can't. There are people today, I was yesterday talking to a guy reading a book. The book kind of advocates finding your way without the church. You don't need the church. And listen, I know the church is struggling today. Now, you have a wonderful church, but let's just be honest. We see churches all around us and we get frustrated with them. Church is supposed to be this beautiful bride of Christ, just this beautiful, radiant bride, and she looks more like Shrek. I get that. But Jesus calls the church his bride. He calls it the bride of Christ. You can't love Jesus and hate his wife. So we have to recognize that this thing called the church, it's not based on beautiful buildings. It's based upon a building, a holy sanctuary in the Lord, people knitted together in the gospel. As people are admitted to the kingdom through the sharing of the gospel by the church. And then it says this other phrase, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. There's a strange phrase. Where does that come from? Well, whenever you see something in Scripture that's maybe unclear, we always try to interpret the unclear in light of the clear. There's only one other place in the Scriptures when it refers to this binding and loosing like that. It's in Matthew 18:18. It says this. It says, I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. What's that referring to? Church discipline. In other words, if you go to your brother or sister and confront them on a sin and they don't respond, and then you bring another person with you and they don't respond to them, then the Bible says you tell it to the church. And so there's this process of church discipline. So I want you to see just how important the church is. The church holds the keys to the kingdom through the sharing of the gospel so that men and women might be transformed and enter the kingdom of God. So the church holds the keys, and then the church holds the power of binding and loosing through church discipline. It's to maintain itself through the biblical maintenance of a church. In other words, there are times when we're going to say you have walked away from the gospel and we want to love you, we want to call you to change, we want to call you to repentance, but we're also going to call you out. And so there's these incredible power that's given to the church, the keys to the kingdom and the power of binding and loosing. And I think part of the problem is that people like me and people like you, we're kind of, I've planted five churches, all contemporary churches. People like us who meet in facilities that maybe haven't been around 100 years, or sometimes what happens is that we see the church as an optional part of our life. And you get these church shoppers and hoppers, and they go from place to place. And I don't really like this music, so I'm going to go to this church. I don't really like that preaching, I'm going to go to this church. I don't really like their location, I'm going to go to this church. And so we just kind of move around. And we've created a consumer culture. Why? Because we fail to understand the import of the church in the kingdom message. See, the church, as I mentioned earlier, is a sign and an instrument of the kingdom. It shows how Jesus' rule now locally one day will be made true globally. And so what happens is your church, my church, people look into our church from the outside, not in the buildings, but they look into the community, this holy sanctuary that's this community, and they say, oh, that's what it looks like when men and women, their marriages are healed. And that's what it looks like when races are reconciled. That's what it looks like when parents or children are restored in their relationship. That's what it looks like when God miraculously works and even comes in and brings about physical change and healing. That's what it looks like. That's the kingdom of God. So people from the outside look in and say, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. The church is a sign of the kingdom of God. And then it's an instrument of the kingdom because it shares and shows the love of Jesus by sharing the good news and by serving communities. That's one of the things I love about your church. It's how it both shares and shows the good news of the gospel. Jesus only mentions the church twice. Only two times. He mentions the church two times. You have 85 references, may I count, to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what's the implications here? We talk a lot about the kingdom of God in the church today. That's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. You talk about the kingdom of God and you know, being involved in kingdom ministry through church planting. And oftentimes what we mean by kingdom ministry is ministry that's not in our local church. And I want you to hear this. When you plant 1,000 churches in the next 40 years, it will cost you something. That's not simply, well, let's just make a vision. Let's make a vision up and let's just do it. No, it will cost you something. We planted churches out of our church. Our church was planted in Erie, Pennsylvania. We grew to about, I guess, about 400 on our third year. And we decided to plant two churches on one day. We called it having twins. And we sent out about 20% of our people. And we sent them out to go be part of these church plants. And so one day we came in, there were 20% less people. Our budget was less. Our facilities were less. I remember one of our elders coming to me and saying, you know, Ed, I don't know, can we do this? I mean, we're just a brand. We're only 3 years old ourselves. And that's babies having babies. Isn't that stuff you're not supposed to do? I said, you know, how can we not? But I want you to know that you know, having birth in churches is like birth in babies. It's bloody, it's messy, it's painful, and it's difficult. And then about 2 years later, you want to do it again. Because you forget all that. It's crazy. My wife and I have had three daughters. And I thought after the first one, all the yelling, all the insulting of me and my family and my lineage that my wife did during labor, thought, we're never having another baby. 2 years later, let's have another baby. Why? Because you see the beauty of the birth. And you're going to see men and women born again in church plants all over this area, this country, and the world. But I want you to hear this. There's going to be a price to be paid. Why should you pay it? Because the church has the keys to the kingdom and the power of binding and loosing. And because Jesus is Messiah and you're joining him in that mission. Let me really close with this. You need to know, sometimes people go to their churches and they're kind of like, well, this must be normal. Your church is not a normal church. Not just because JD's a little different. And I mean that in the best sense of the word, JD. Your wife is smiling awful big today. She's having a little too much fun in this message. Your church is... Matter of fact, I've mentioned your church in one or two books. I think two books now I've mentioned your church. Your church is one in 1,000 churches, the way you have grown, the transformation you've seen, how God's at work through your church. It's a remarkable church. Probably it will not be so in 10 years. But I don't serve a God who's into statistics and probabilities. I serve a God who's into promises. And I believe that he's already made you a promise that I'm repeating today. That if you'll keep Jesus as Messiah as central to the confession of your church, if you'll see that confession as Peter's confession as the foundation of the church, if that will be the confession of your church, then you'll be focused on the Messiah's mission, not the maintenance of a church. And I believe if you'll remember how important this church is and how important other churches are, that God will bless in powerful, powerful ways. Here's the challenge. You've been given much, but to whom much is given, much is expected. Join Jesus in his mission. Don't get distracted from else. Don't make the focus of the ministry on the tether that holds back the mission, but let the tether be the tool that sends out the mission through the planting of churches, through the serving of the hurting in this community, through the proclamation of the gospel in your lives. In such, you'll be able to say at Summit Church, campuses throughout Raleigh-Durham, and around the world through church plants, Jesus is Messiah, and Jesus will say, on this rock, I will build my church. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you today in your love, in your grace, trusting in your presence today. Father, I thank you for just what you have done through this church, this long history of the church and this recent history of this church. Well, I thank you for JD and the staff here and how they've led and provoked this church to love and good deeds, not to be focused on the facilities, but to be focused on the mission. And Father, I pray that as we understand and grasp more deeply Jesus is Messiah, that confession is the foundation of this and the church as a whole, that we might understand these keys. Father, we might be focused on the sharing and showing of the gospel. Why? Because we know the church holds the keys to the kingdom, the power of binding and loosing. Help us to take the church as seriously as you take it. Because the kingdom of God births the church, part of this mission. Help us to be faithful, to make you more famous so that your name and your fame would be more widely known. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
I actually want you to keep your heads bowed for just a minute if you would, because I want to walk you just through a way that I think God would have us respond here these next few minutes.